Good morning, folks. My name is Mosala, pastor at Grace Generation Church. This morning, we are continuing on our series, Living in Exile, and we will be using two texts, Jeremiah 29, and we'll read from verse 10 to verse 14, and then the second text we find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 10 to verse 12. Let's get cracking and just look at the scriptures. Jeremiah 29 reads as follows. This is what the Lord says. When the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And so our second text, it's 1 Peter. I want to read chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 10 to verse 12. It reads as follows. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been called according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And then chapter 2, verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. We pray that even as we are strangers and aliens in this world, that you would grant us grace to stand in you and to know that you have great plans for us, plans to prosper us and not to do us harm. We pray that you'd help us to abstain from the works of the flesh, but help us to conduct ourselves in an honorable way amongst our neighbors. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And so, in as far as the outline of today's message is concerned, we are going to do a little bit of work in as far as introduction is concerned, and we're going to look at the complicated sense of identity that we spoke about last week, and also double-click a little bit on the nature of God's promises to us and the way that those promises are realized in this lives that we have here on earth. And then we are going to look at what is true spirituality as the main focus of today's lesson and sermon. And then we will conclude. It will be a very short one. We're just looking at our identity, bring a little bit more meat into that, the promises of God, true spirituality, and we will close with words of exhortation. First of all, we have seen that Christians have this sense, this complicated sense of who we are and how we ought to feel about who we are and to relate with God and other people. We see that the scripture speaks of something of a tension in identity. On the one hand, we are citizens. We belong. We are not aliens and strangers. We are the people of God. And yet, on the other hand, we find ourselves to be exiles and strangers. And it is very important that we embrace both those identities and live our lives out of those identities if we are to live lives that are pleasing to God. We saw in the case of the people of Israel that they were exiles. In the book of Jeremiah, they were exiles in a literal sense. They were literally exiled from Israel, exiled from Jerusalem. And so they would have felt down and dejected and possibly even angry, even at God. And yet at the same time, Jeremiah writes to encourage them and to affirm them and to tell them and to build them in telling them that they are the people of God and God will remember them and that God will return them to the land. And but I want us to see that actually in the history of Israel, all the patriarchs saw themselves, regardless of what was happening in their lives, they saw themselves as strangers and aliens. We are told of Abraham, as well as Isaac and Jacob, that they saw themselves as strangers and aliens. In fact, even at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, we find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, when David consecrates the temple, he prays and cries to the Lord, and he says to the Lord, "We are aliens." This is in verse 15, 1 Chronicles 29. He says, "We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were our forefathers." So even after entering into the promised land, the people of God still sensed that there is a sense in which they are strangers and aliens. And of course, we see this ultimately in the New Testament, where the writer writes from Abraham right through to all the godly characters in the Old Testament. He says, these guys lived as aliens and strangers. And they show in the way that they conducted themselves that they were looking for a city with foundation, a city whose architect and builder is God. That is Hebrews chapter 11. So all the people of God in the Old Testament saw themselves as strangers in some sense, and also as the people of God in another sense. And we continue that sense of identity as the new covenant people of God. We find ourselves having to embrace this same quality. We are told in this text First Peter, he tells us that the people of God, and he's writing this letter, I think he's writing it to mostly Gentile believers. The cities that he mentions in chapter 1, talking about Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Asia, all of those cities were known to be mostly populated by Gentile people. Of course, there were Jews in those cities, because we're told in the day of Pentecost that there were some Jews from those areas, but the overwhelming majority of people there were Gentiles. But Peter writes to these guys and he says to them, essentially, he says, before you came to Christ, he says, you were not a people. And then secondly, he says, you had no mercy. And we also find in Ephesians that it's even worse, where Paul talks about a fivefold alienation of people before coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul says, you were at that time Christless, friendless, stateless, hopeless, and godless. But then he says, but now in Christ, you are citizens of the kingdom of Almighty God. So we need to embrace that. And the question we are asking today is, in what sense are we aliens? In fact, before we go there, let's look at the positive. The negative is that we are strangers and so forth. But what is the positive? Peter does the unthinkable in the text that we have looked at. He takes the privileges that God had given to the people of Israel, to the ethnic people of Israel, and he applies all of those privileges wholesale to people who are in Christ Jesus, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. He says to us, you are the chosen race. What would be more special to the people of Israel than the fact that they were a chosen race? Peter takes that text and he applies it to people who are in Christ Jesus. He's affirming this fact that we belong because we are the chosen race. He says you are the royal priesthood. You are God's peculiar people. Do you see how God, in one sense, crushes us to the ground, telling us that we are nothing. We're not a people. We had not received mercy. We were outside of the covenant of Israel. We were non-existent, persona non grata. But in Christ Jesus, he then elevates us to staggering heights, telling us that we are chosen race, kings and priests, royal priesthoods, God's peculiar people. He appropriates for us the privileges that belonged in a special way to the nation of Israel. Those are given liberally to every person who is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so let's now look at this question. In what sense then are we exiles if we are to understand our identity? And I think the Bible gives us good answers to this question. It is in two senses that we have this sense of alienation. Number one, it is because we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And secondly, it is because of the nature that the promises of God are realized for people who are in Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, I think it's verse 20, Paul says that we are the citizens of heaven. And he says, and from it we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies and make them to be like his glorious body. It is in that sense that we are alienated. We are, our identity is fixed for us in an elevated position. We belong to the kingdom of God. It is because of that sense of belonging to the kingdom of God that we feel alienated to the broader culture of people who are not in Christ Jesus. There is a superior ethical standard. There is a superior value system that applies to us, and which, if we embrace, there is a sense in which we feel alienated to the broader culture around us. And it is important that we should see that, and it is important that we should embrace that, because that becomes a powerful motive for if we are to observe the imperatives that Peter gives to us. But secondly, we have this sense that we are exiles because of the nature of the promises of God and the way that they are realized for Christians this side of eternity. Last week we spoke about the sense of tension that we feel as the people of God. There is a sense in which God has poured out his spirit and his blessing on his people. And yet there is another sense in which we do not fully realize the full extent of the blessings of God materially here on earth. We are in a sense in a tension between the already, the promises of God have come to a climax in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but we are also in the not yet. We are in a period where the kingdom of God has been initialized or inaugurated, but yet at the same time, the kingdom of God has not been consummated. We are looking forward to the consummation when the glorious appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ happens. And the same tension was experienced by the people of Israel. You would have noticed that Jeremiah was speaking to them, and he says to them, when he speaks of these promises of God, he says to them, guys, 70 years is appointed, and after 70 years, you are going to see the great promises of God. You're going to see how God has great thoughts towards you. I don't know about you, if I was there and I was listening to this message from Jeremiah telling me about how wonderful God is, but then telling me to wait 70 years, there is a sense in which I would have been discouraged. I would have been, if I take a broader lens of God's plans and the trajectory of what God is doing in history, I would have been encouraged to say, our nation is not going to be destroyed. Our people will be gathered back to Jerusalem. But if I took a shorter lens, I would have said, I'm going to die here in exile. And probably my children will die in exile. It is only my grandchildren. If you're talking 70 years from now, it is possibly only my grandchildren who will be able to go back to the nation of Israel. Do you see that sense of tension, of wonderful promises that God is giving? And yet those promises are not appropriated in the present. With the same thing is told, as I mentioned earlier in the book of Hebrews, we are told that all of these patriarchs did not see the realization of the promises of God. They only greeted them from afar by faith, and they were looking forward to a city with foundation whose architect and builder is God. So I want to encourage us to not be tempted to solve that tension that we must only maintain by faith. We need to see that many times God breaks into our lives. If I can speak to Grace Jen for a moment, God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, promises of restoration. And we find this word here in Jeremiah 29, that God is saying, I'm going to restore you. And again, we see this word that I had not noticed before, the word visitation in both texts. It says, God says, I'm going to visit you, but I will visit you after 70 years. And then Peter says that if you conduct yourself well, honorably amongst the Gentiles, they will glorify God on the day that he visits us. We see that concept of God's visitation again. And I want to encourage us that God will do these things for us. God will restore us. And yet in this journey of restoration, we are not going to be walking in a straight line of victory. We're going to experience setbacks and difficulties along the way, but the trajectory is in a generally positive path of God's long-term blessings on his people. And so this brings us to our second point, true spirituality that God wants us to have. I want us to see that our identity as the people of God is supposed to be the basis or foundation of our conduct in this world. Even as Jeremiah says, he says, God thinks great thoughts towards you. Do you know that God does that? If you are in Christ Jesus, God has got great thoughts towards you. Your conduct doesn't make God to have good thoughts towards you. Your conduct is supposed to flow from your knowledge that God is thinking good thoughts towards you. That distinction is extremely important that we should see. God is not pleased merely by our works. Our works do not change God's disposition towards us. It is our apprehension, our understanding, our revelation of the fact that God has great thoughts towards you that must change your conduct. You must change your conduct, and that conduct must flow from your knowledge of God's good thoughts towards you and towards me. And in Peter says, once you know that, once you know God's thoughts towards you, once you know that you are the people of God, once you are not the people of God, now you are the people of God. Once you know that once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, he says, then you are going to be able to embrace your purpose. And he says, and our purpose is to declare, to proclaim the excellencies of God. People who live in that way, who declare God's excellencies in their lives, do so out of the foundation of the knowledge of God's good thoughts towards them. I know that we are going through a difficult time at this moment, but I really want you to know that you are in a secure and elevated position as a child of God. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And it is on that secure foundation that you should live your life. Do not allow the current circumstances to give you a sense of identity. You need to have your identity derived from God, from his mercy, from his great thoughts towards you, and then you will be able to persevere in times of difficulty because you know who you are. And you are not discouraged by difficulties, because difficulties do not give you a sense of identity before God. So Peter tells us here that true spirituality has got internal and external dimensions to it. The key terms that he uses for internal and external, for internal he uses the word abstain, and then for external he uses the word conduct, or conducting ourselves. And so the NIV, I think, says that we are to abstain from sinful desires. I think that is not really accurate. The accurate translation would be the ESV that says we are to abstain from fleshly desires. He is self-consciously contrasting and comparing our citizenship in heaven with our fleshly existence. And by flesh, he doesn't mean the physical body, but what he means by flesh is fallen humanity, sinful humanity, which is characterized by lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. And so just to use an illustration, at the moment, as you know, we have got COVID-19 pandemic, which is ravaging the entire world. And so what we are told we are supposed to do to mitigate against it is there are two things. One is on the prevention side, and the other one is on the treatment or prophylactic side. In as far as the prevention is concerned, we are advised by experts, epidemiologists, clinicians, and others that we need to do certain practical things to protect ourselves from this disease. We are to put masks, for example, to protect others from ourselves and ourselves from other people. Secondly, we are told to social distance ourselves from other people for the same reason, because of the morbidity and because of the mortality of this terrible viral condition. And then we are told that if we fail to do that voluntarily, the government imposes what is called lockdown, where they force the breaking of this chain of transmission by slowing movement down. And we all know the devastating results that this has on our economy and world economy. Oil prices, everything is going down, and there's terrible consequences. But the government has to do cost-benefit analysis and say the cost to the economy is not balanced by the cost to human life. that we are losing because of the spread of this disease. And then when it comes, and then of course they do other things like contact tracing and surveillance and so on and so forth. And then when it comes to treatment, then unfortunately we don't have any treatment. They will just isolate you in a ward and then just treat the symptoms, because we do not have treatment for COVID-19. So the point of this illustration is this. If as individuals and as nations of the world, we are taking such drastic steps to curb and to flatten the curve of this disease, how much more radical are we to take steps to mitigate against a much more deadly virus called idolatry and sin? And Peter here is telling us that we are to place ourselves on permanent lockdown. He says, abstain from fleshly desires. You need to fight this virus of iniquity and sin, because it is deadly and it is unbecoming of the people of God. And by the way, we are not going to be able to mitigate against this thing just by mere human actions. We are told in the Bible that the way to mortify the flesh, to kill the flesh, to kill sinful desires, it is by the sword of the Spirit, the sword that the Spirit wields, which is the Word of God. Combination of the Spirit of God, the internal Spirit of God that resides in us, and the external, as it were, Word of God that comes to us and gives us strength from the inside to fight and to abstain from sinful behavior, from fleshly desire. Secondly, the public dimension to spirituality is what Peter summarizes under the word conduct. He says we are to conduct ourselves honorably amongst the Gentiles. Did you notice that he calls unbelieving people, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, he calls them Gentiles? NIV uses the word pagan, but it is actually Gentiles. He appropriates the word for the people of God to everybody who comes to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ, and then ascribes the being pagan and Gentile to everybody, Jew or Gentile, who has not come to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the rub. The apostle assumes that Christians do not isolate themselves from their community. And so he just simply says to us, given that you are living amongst the community, live in such a way that your conduct amongst them is honorable. By honorable or praiseworthy, he doesn't mean that they are automatically going to praise us. In fact, he says, do it in such a way that even though they revile you, precisely because you are an alien and a stranger, you belong to a completely different value system, your citizenship is in heaven, and even if they attack you on that basis, he says, take heart, because on the day of visitation, they will be praising God. So people may not praise you for your conduct, but your conduct objectively is honorable in itself. Whether people judge it as something to be condemned or not, they know in their hearts that it is honorable conduct. Some people want to think of Christianity as something that is private and confidential. Peter doesn't agree with them. He's saying here that there is a public dimension to our spirituality. We are to walk and to conduct ourselves externally and publicly for everybody to see in a way that is honorable, and in a way that when God visits, it's going to result in the Gentiles giving praise and glory to God. And so the day of visitation in Peter, I think it's talking about the day of judgment. It's talking about when Christ comes again, when he visits us finally, in that sense, that people are going to say, these people lived amongst us in an honorable way. But there is a sense in which God continuously visits with us in revival and in restoration and in blessing. And so we need to embrace and appropriate those. So our conduct is supposed to set us apart in a public way from the world. That's my question to you. Is your conduct setting you apart from the world around you? Are you clearly and evidently living with a superior ethical and value system? Or are you living in a way that is not distinguishable from the world around you? And if you don't answer in the affirmative, I encourage you to receive Peter's imperative and cry to the Lord that he will come through and help you. Our conduct, as I said, is supposed to be praiseworthy, not in the sense that people are going to praise it, but objectively, it must be something that is honorable. So I want to conclude then with the same exhortation that we gave last week, which is that, number one, I want to encourage you to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Know at this time that God has got good thoughts towards you. If you are unable to sense that from God, that regardless of what you are going through, that God sets his affections upon you, that he has got great thoughts towards you, that he's got a great destiny, even though you may be going through a bump at the moment, but ultimately, God is looking at your ultimate good, and he's saying, I am thinking nothing evil towards you. I'm thinking only good. I'm thinking restoration. I will restore you. Whatever the enemy has stolen, I will restore you. If you don't believe that, it will be difficult for you to abstain from iniquity, and it will be difficult for you to conduct yourself in an honorable way. And even if you did, it would not be glorifying to God. God wants us to live our lives out of a position of our understanding of his mercy and his grace towards us. Secondly, I want to encourage you to continue to endure hardship, knowing that hardship doesn't define who you are. You are a child of God. Yes, God's promises do not always come in a complete and overly triumphalistic way, but God is taking you in a trajectory of victory, whether in this life or in the life to come. And then lastly, I want to encourage you to know that whatever you do in faith today, God will reward abundantly, either in this life or in the life to come. May the good Lord richly bless you.